chapter 10. And I might say that with chapter 11, which we'll consider tonight in the word of the Lord, we move on into a section of the book of the Revelation which deals primarily, not exclusively, but primarily with God's dealings with Israel in the future. I hope we have had it impressed on us how orderly God's are in judgment, just as much so as in grace. We have an expression we use very frequently. Personally, I'm not too over-enthused about it, but it serves a purpose. We speak again and again of the plan of salvation, which is a useful expression, although it can be misused. If we give the impression that to unsaved people that they get saved through a plan, which they don't. They get saved through a person. You can have the plan of a house, and it'd be awfully cold sleeping last night with just the plan. But to have the reality is entirely different. So that it's good to understand the plan of salvation. It's much more important to have the person. And so, while God has an orderly plan that he carried out in connection with salvation, I think one thing the book of the Revelation would impress on us is that he has just as orderly a plan in connection with his work of judgment. And that plan is going to be carried out to the letter just as the plan of his work in grace has been done. Another thing that we try to keep to the fore in our study of this book has been the prominence and preeminence of our Lord Jesus Christ, reminding our hearts again and again that it's the unveiling of Jesus Christ. I'm impressed with the fact that before there is any major movement, and I think you'll understand that expression, in the book, you'll have a fresh revelation of Christ. Possibly, I should say, a presentation. Not so much that something new is revealed about him, but that he is brought before. It seems to me as I read this book and as I note that fact, that God is continually reminding us of what this same writer John tells us in the fifth chapter of his gospel. In the 22nd and the 23rd verses we read, the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father. And so we have very definitely in this book, and again the truth is reiterated, that it might be impressed upon us, that just as the complete work of salvation was accomplished by our Lord Jesus, so the total work of judgment is in the hand of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now just think back. We have already noticed seven letters to seven churches. We have noticed seven seals. We've noticed seven trumpets. And in the book, as we move on, we are going to see, beginning very soon, from that point where we have reached now, seven bowls, or vials. Now, before each one of these, there is a vision of Christ. You remember, we have the seven letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. What did we have in chapter 1? We had a vision of Christ as the Son of Man. Then we had those seven seals on that scroll. But before those seals are broken, we had a fresh revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. and before the seals are broken. We have in chapter 5, was it not? Yes. The vision of Christ as the slain lamb. As the Son of Man, he judges his church. As a slain lamb, he takes that seven-sealed scroll into his hands and begins to administer the judgment of God. Then we saw seven trumpets. We looked very briefly and hurriedly at six of them last night. But prior to that, we saw that I spoke of as the single angel. Now, I mentioned then that there is quite a difference of opinion amongst the expositors of the book of the Revelation as to whether that is an angel or whether it's Christ. What helps me to decide, from my own mind at least, that it's Christ, a vision of Christ, although I would very emphatically reiterate that he is not an angel, although revealing himself to Israel frequently in the Old Testament as the angel of Jehovah. But what helps me to make up my own mind as to that angel in chapter 8 is that it's another revelation of Christ, you see, another vision of Christ, before you have your seven trumpets. And so there you have him as the serving priest. And we saw him coming to the altar and ministering there. Ministering regarding the saints and regarding the earth. Now we are at that point in our study where we shall see the pouring out of the seven bowls of the wrath of God. That will come out of the seventh trumpet. But before that, it seems to me that God says, now, wait. I want to impress this on you once again. It is my Son that is going to administer this judgment. He is the Son of Man, judged his testimony on earth in the seven churches. He is a slain lamb, opened the seven sealed books. He, as the serving priest, poured out the judgment of the trumpets on the earth. Now, as the strong angel that we shall look at now in chapter 10, as the strong angel, he is going to bring the work of God to completion. And he is going to pour out upon the earth his final wrath and judgment. Meanwhile, preserving his earthly people, Israel, in the midst of it. That's what we have before us. Now we read chapter 10, please. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head. And his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot on the earth. And cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voice. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, When he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again, and said, Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it, and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples, and nations, and tongues, and kings. Now we've been glancing over each chapter. Just to get the entire chapter into focus, let's do the same with it. And as we do so, the first thing we notice is this strong angel. Following immediately on that, we have these seven thunders. And I'd scarcely gotten through speaking on this chapter one time when a dear sister waited for me to ask me what I thought the thunder said. Well, I said, my dear sister, John was there and didn't know, and so he wasn't permitted to tell us, and so I am quite sure that I haven't the slightest idea, nor have I any interest whatsoever in it. If God had wanted me to know what the thunder said, he'd have told me. But then we have this sworn statement. Now that is really the heart, I think, of the whole chapter and of what is going to follow. So we have a sworn statement taken by this angel. Then we have this scroll, a little book, a little scroll. We have this scroll that is eaten. Now that, it seems to me, helps us to get the chapter into a very simple focus. Now, let us look at this angel. I'm convinced it is another vision of our Lord Jesus Christ because of the description given us. I can't see how this could possibly belong to any created being, no matter how great he might be. Everything in it you will find from past scriptures which will readily come back into your mind, everything in it, in this description, in previous passages, has been associated with our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you look at the cloud. He's clothed with a cloud. And you can't read your Bible without noticing the emphasis that is placed again and again on the cloud, which was employed by God in connection with his people Israel as the visible sign of his presence. You remember? When God would go before them and lead them on that journey from Egypt to Canaan, how did they know his presence was with them? A little cloud. A little cloud. I know it turned back to fire by night, but still a pillar of cloud. And when they were in danger, you remember, at the Red Sea, with Pharaoh's armies in hot pursuit, what did the cloud do? It went from the front of the camp to the back. It stood between them. And God looked out of that cloud and troubled the camp of the Egyptians. When Israel was in camp, you remember they had the tabernacle in the midst. And what was over that tabernacle? The cloud, of course. Because this was God's presence in the midst. When our Lord Jesus Christ was on what we call the Mount of Transfiguration, and Peter made that blunder of placing our Lord on the same level as those two illustrious visitors that were there, do you remember what happened? A cloud
blotted out the other two. They saw no man save Jesus only. When our Lord ascended to heaven, as he was on his way up, what happened? A cloud received him out of his sight. Right at the beginning of this book of the Revelation, what did we read? Behold, he cometh with clouds. Now, I believe that every one of these references in Herodotus, I believe they all refer to that that has become known as the Shekinah cloud of glory, manifesting God's presence. Here is one who is clothed with the presence of God because he is. Not only that, but there's a rainbow upon his head. Where did we see the rainbow before? Down the throne. But this one now has stepped from that throne, as it were, and he's administering the judgment of God. But he hasn't forgotten the cloud, the rainbow. And the rainbow, a reminder of the covenant mercies of God. It seems so appropriate here. We shall see in the chapters that lie ahead of us that, in fact, in the one before us tonight, chapter 11, we shall see God's preserving care of his earthly people, even in that terrible time that's ahead of the Great Tribulation. Personally, I believe the Great Tribulation begins in Revelation here, right where we are in the book. I couldn't convince all of my good brethren on that, but at least I convinced myself that that is where it begins. But in the midst of the Great Tribulation, that most terrible time that the world has ever or will ever see, in the midst of that, God will remember his covenant with Israel. And seems to me that is why a rainbow is on the head of this one. His face was, as it were, the sun. Now, immediately, I'm sure you think of the Mount Transfiguration. Immediately, you think of the description of him in chapter 1. And the scripture that comes to me is Hebrews chapter 1, where we read, who being the brightness of his glory. And the word brightness, as we know, is the effulgence that outshines. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, is the outshining, the brightness of the glory of God. Is any wonder, could that possibly be said of any angel, Gabriel, Michael, or any other? I don't believe it could be. Not only that, but it says his feet were as pillars of fire. You remember in chapter 1, there was attention drawn to his feet. They're spoken of as brass, as though they burned in a furnace. Here we have his feet, and it would certainly include his legs, I would imagine, as pillars of fire. Now, fire is a very interesting study in the scripture. I believe it speaks of the holiness of God. And let's just think back. This angel that we saw ministering at the altar, you remember the first time he filled the sanctuary? He put incense in. Now that's exactly what the high priest did in Israel when he was going to go into the holiest and sprinkle the blood of atonement on the mercy seat. You remember the first thing he did? He went to the altar of burnt offering. And there where the sacrifice had been consumed, he took some coals. And he put those in the censer.
And then he took the incense and put it on the coals. And, of course, that caused a smoke, a fragrant smoke. Now, that's a lovely picture that we can't take time to go into detail. The incense, as I mentioned last night, the incense undoubtedly represented the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There were four ingredients, and there were to be of equal amount. Everything in the Lord Jesus Christ was in perfect balance. You ever met a strong man? Certainly, sometimes he's hard, isn't he? You ever met a soft man? Sometimes he's weak, isn't he? So often, I suppose with every one of us, we all have our strong points. I know we all have our fine points, that's why we're always needling our friends. But we have our strong points. And those strong points, they get out of balance. We're all this. And I suppose if you and I stopped and thought of frankly every friend we know, we would think of some outstanding characteristic of us. What was outstanding about the Lord Jesus? Nothing. Nothing. He was in perfect balance. And God says, now when you take these spices and you're going to make this incense, I want you to be sure that they're all the same amount. And so in our Lord, you have perfect balance. Now when the holiness of God, to get back to the symbolism of fire, when the holiness of God feeds on the perfections of Christ, what do you have? You have incense. That which is to the glory of God. A sweet savor in the nostrils of God in heaven. But when that same fire, the holiness of God, falls on sinners, what does it do? It consumes them. It falls in judgment. That is why you have two words. In your Old Testament, the Hebrew for burn. One means to burn as incense, to ascend. That's what happens. When the holiness of God feeds on Christ, there's a sweet savor ascends to God. But the other word is consumed. And when the holiness of God comes on a sinner, it comes only in judgment, because everything in that sinner is contrary to the nature and character of God. But here we have one, and he standeth in the perfect holiness of God. All that he's going to do now in bringing those feet of fine brass down in judgment on the world and the enemies of God is going to be in perfect holiness. Nothing unrighteous, nothing unjust, nothing unholy about it. And so you have here in this angel the presence of God, the covenant of God, the brightness of God's glory, and the holiness of God. And so to me, this can be none other than our Lord Jesus Christ, presented to us here as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You remember that was one of the three titles given to him in chapter 5. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, that's his royalty. The Root of David, the source of all life. And the slain lion, the redeemer. And forever God gives us in his Bible a title of his son, is always in keeping with what he's going to do. Here, then, is not the slain lamb.
No. Well, of course, it's the same person. But he's presented now, what? Roaring with the voice of a lion.
Not now as a redeemer, but as God's king. They could write in mockery over his cross long ago.
It says, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. God said, I will set my king on my holy Mount of Zion. He's going to do it. And he shall reign, not only as King of Jews, but as King of kings and Lord of lords.
And so, he has in his right hand a small book. Now notice what he does. When he roars, you have the seven thunders. And while we're not told, and to my knowledge, it's the only thing in the book of the Revelation that is sealed, but it certainly reminds us that God has not yet revealed everything. While we're not told what they say, I think there are three things at least we can learn from these seven thunders. First of all, impending judgment. You hear the thunder roll. You don't say, my, it's going to be a nice sunshiny day. You say there's a storm coming. And when the seven thunders roll, certain there must be impending judgment, as there certainly is as we continue to say the book. But not only that, this wasn't just a thunder, a clap of thunder. You remember during the life of our Lord Jesus, there was an occasion when he was praying to his Father, and the Father answered him, and Christ knew what he said. The people said it thundered. They couldn't understand. It was just a peal of thunder. But to our Lord, it was a message from the Father. Now, John understood this because he was going to write. So here you have not only impending judgment, but you have an intelligible communication. It was not just noise. It was an intelligible communication that John understood. But because it was sealed, and John was not permitted to write it so that we might know what those thunders said, although he knew what they said, it's an inscrutable secret what they say. For some reason or other, God has seen fit not to tell us what those thunders think. Now, that's not unusual in Scripture. You remember the Apostle Paul caught up to the third heaven. And he said that he heard words that it is not lawful for a man to utter. That is, he was not permitted to tell or to write what he saw. So there are certain mysteries. There are certain areas of truth that we just have to wait till we get home to glory. I'm not too disappointed about that at all. It's just grand to know. I believe throughout all eternity we'll still be learning. I like the epitaph that was written, that was placed on the tombstone of Green, the great historian. They put the simple statement, he died learning. I like that. I'd like to die learning. Years ago, a very dear brother of mine, a gifted servant of Christ, at that time an elderly brother, who had been very gifted in the exposition of Scripture, he said to me, Brother Harold, I am not trying to get any new messages whatsoever. He said, I have more material now than I could preach if God spares me for the next 20 years.
Well, I respected him. That was entirely up to him. I don't have that attitude at all. I'm trying to learn something this morning. I hope I'll learn something tomorrow. I'd like it to be said that he died learning. But I'm thankful to know that my learning won't stop when I die. We'll be learning forever. I believe one thing we can learn from this is there are mysteries, there are wonders, there are glories connected with our God. It'll take all eternity to unfold. And I don't imagine that I'm going to be spending eternity sitting under some palm tree up there in glory, strumming away on a golden harp. That isn't my conception of eternity. My conception is to be learning more about God. More than science. And so, the wonders, they speak, but it's sealed. And then you have this one who's standing there, knows where he's standing. He puts his one foot on the earth, the other on the sea. Now, you can't read through your Bible, and you can't read through the book of Revelation without noticing this, that the sea, again and again and again in Scripture, refer to the Gentile nations, particularly in a state of turmoil. The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest. And in our Sunday night's message, if the Lord be not come, we will see a beast rising out of the sea. Rising out of the troubled state of affairs amongst the nations of the earth. But we'll also see a beast coming up out of the earth. And if the sea represents in Scripture the nations, the Gentile nations, I'm equally convinced that the earth or the land represents Israel. Again and again that term is used of Israel. Now here you have this strong one putting one foot on the earth, the other on the sea. Well, there again our Bible is helpful to us. You remember when God brought his people Israel to the land of Canaan? Now, he promised it to them. Well, what did he say? He said, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon shall be yours. It was all theirs potentially. Only what they put their foot on was theirs practically. Now, every spiritual blessing in Christ is ours potentially. But it's only what you put your foot on, brethren, that does you any good. And putting the foot down seems to be just the symbol of claiming it as your own. There's a well-known story of William Penn in Pennsylvania. And the Indians, because he had made friends with them and had treated them so very fairly, they told him that they would give him all the land he walked around in one day. Well, he walked around what is now the city of Philadelphia. And the Indians were quite impressed when he came back and said, white man, may keep long walk today. Well, if you're going to get everything that you walked around, I think we'd all take a heap long walk, wouldn't we? So, I don't think it's difficult to see the symbolism here. Here is this one, claiming, and I have written over the top of this chapter in my Bible, when Christ claims the earth. Now, belongs to him. Belongs to him by right of creation. Belongs to him by right of redemption, but he hasn't claimed it yet, but he's going to. And I believe that's what you have here. He's claiming the earth. He's claiming the Gentile and Israel as his. You can think of it in the literal, you can think of it in the symbolic. I believe it includes both. Now, here you have the sworn statement. And that, as I said, I believe to be the very heart of the whole thing. He stands in that suggestive manner. He lifts up his hands to him that liveth forever and ever, the Creator of all things. And he swears by him that there shall be delay no longer. Now that is the thought in that word time. It's not the thought of time in contrast to eternity. It's not the thought of time passing away. Because you find later, there is time. But the word here is chronos, which signifies that there should be no longer delay. What? Delay in what? The next verse tells you. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, you see the one that has not yet sounded his trumpet, in that time, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished. That is, the earth at this point is just ripe for judgment. There's going to be no further delay. Things are going to march forward now with increased alacrity as God completes his purposes and plans regarding the earth. There has been misunderstanding of this verse, because once again, as so often, we have read it rather carelessly. Now we know that in the New Testament there are seven mysteries. There are five of good and two of evil. And most of us who have been taught New Testament truth have been so impressed with the mystery of the body of Christ, that every place in our Bible where we see the mystery, we think that's what it's talking about. Now, that's one of the big mistakes the ultra-dispensationalists make. Everywhere they look, they see the mystery of the body. Now, the mystery of the body is in here, but it isn't everywhere. Now, God explains what this mystery is and what it isn't. And he says the mystery of God should be finished as he has declared to his servants the prophets. This is not the New Testament ministry, but it is Old Testament ministry. The mystery of God's dealings with Israel and the earth. And has always been a mystery. It continues so to the present time. And you find it again, again, again in the Old Testament. Why does God permit the evil and the wicked to go on? Why doesn't he stop? Why doesn't God stop this war? Why didn't God stop this? Why didn't God stop that? Why didn't God stop the next? And you'll find that all through the Old Testament. Lord, you know the Babylonians are a wicked people. Why are they prospering? And we, your covenant people, are in bondage. It's all through the Old Testament. The time is coming. The mystery of God is going to be fulfilled. God never is behind his time, but he never is before. And so, that time is coming. Now, at this point we're studying here, The Lord says, no, there's not going to be any further delay. I've had patience. I've had long suffering. I've waited. I've done everything I could for mankind. Now there's going to be no further delay. The mystery of God is going to be completed now during the sounding of the seventh trumpet. And so we can expect in the chapters that lie ahead to see God's movement accelerating, as it were. As God moves ahead now to complete his purposes, to judge his enemies, to bring in his kingdom, and to abolish all that which is dishonoring and displeasing to him. That is the remainder of the book of the Revelation. Now, just in conclusion, something very interesting and very practical happens here. John had heard a voice from heaven just as he's about to write. And the voice said, no, don't you write. You seal up what those 700 say. Now the same voice says to him, John, you go and get that book. And John immediately obeys. And he goes and he gets that little book. I sometimes wondered, maybe I shouldn't, but knowing my own heart, I sometimes wondered if he would have been just quite so quick in obeying if he'd known what was going to happen. As far as we know, he didn't know. He just told, go and get the book. And he goes and gets it, and when he gets it, Christ, the angel, says to him, now you eat it. What? You eat it. I don't think John expected that. And he's told now it's going to be very sweet in your mouth, but it's become very bitter in your belly. And John takes the book and eats it. And sure enough, in his mouth, it's sweet as honey. And then he assimilates it. He digests it. He takes it down into his inner being and is bitter. God help me. It seems to me that little book can only be the book that contains God's purposes regarding Israel and the nations. It seems to me it must be the book that contains what we will see in the remaining part of the book of the Revelation. Now, when you take the Word of God, it has a twofold effect on you. It is sweet to the taste. God's people have always found. The psalmist speaks about being sweet as honey and the honeycomb in the 19th Psalm. The writer of the 119th Psalm, who speaks in every verse in that lengthy psalm of the Word of God, so you can see he's just a lover of God's Word, he speaks of it as being sweeter than honey. And it is that, isn't it? Isn't it a sweet thing that you and I have the privilege of taking in something of the counsels of God? Isn't it a privilege? Why, earthly wisdom and earthly knowledge are not safe as they can be handmaids to the truth of God, are nothing. A human knowledge can be a handmaid to our understanding and using the things of God, but only a handmaid. But how sweet it is that God in his infinite grace has admitted you and me into his plans and purposes. Just think, we know something at least of what God is going to do. We haven't the slightest idea of what they're going to do up in Washington. But we know what Almighty God's going to do.
But when you take that in, when you really digest God's purposes and plans regarding this earth, it's better, isn't it?
I can't think of the awful judgment of God falling on this earth. I can't read through the book of the Revelation with its graphic description of that awful time of tribulation. But what is a better thing? It's better. Every child of God realizes that what will be glory for us will be grief for the world. But John is told now, John, that you've eaten it and digested it, now you go and preach it. And so in the last verse, he's told he's got to go out and prophesy. And that's a combination of the sweet and the bitter. It's a sweet thing to be able to preach the grace of God. It's a bitter thing to have to preach the other side. But a true servant of Christ, like John of old, has to know something of the sweet and the bitter as well. But how grand to know, brothers and sisters, the feet that were nailed to Calvary are yet going to be placed on land and stone. The voice that cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That voice is yet going to be heard, like the voice of a lion, bringing all into subjection to God. Thank God for the victories, the triumphs, the glories of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Father, dismiss us with thy blessing. We thank you for the privilege of once again looking into thy word. How little of it we comprehend. And yet, Father, we thank thee for the privilege, under the guidance of the Spirit of God, of seeking to understand more of thy plans and purposes. Help us, we pray thee, Father, to be faithful with the stewardship thou hast entrusted to each of us. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.